Okay, is this working?
Yes.
Yes. Thank you. All right. All right, ladies, come on in. Good morning. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Philippians 3, 12 through 21 is what we're going to be doing this morning. And I will go ahead and open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that your mercies are new every single morning, that your grace does not run out. Father, that your love is more than we can comprehend, and that you are good, and that you are sovereign, and that you are able. Father, as we press into your word this morning, I pray, Father, that you would encourage us. We need to hear from you, Lord. And so we come to your word knowing that this, Father, is our source. It is our source of hope. It is our source of truth. It is our source of life, Father. These are your words to us. This is your love letter, Father, to us. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears that hear and eyes that see. You, Father, alone give that. Soften our hearts, Father. Prick us, Father, exactly where we need to be pricked by your Spirit so that we might hear from you today. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we study this, you know, I do the same thing every week. I go through and I just want to teach you what the scripture says in context of the day so that we're not tempted to take it out of context. That's how you get into big trouble. And then we go back through and pull out some application points for us today. So as we press into this section of scripture, I want us to look at three things. God's call to, one, press on, which is verses 12 to 15. Two, to walk wisely, which is verses 16 through 19. And three, to wait eagerly, which is verses 20 to 21. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll kind of start taking it apart. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The word of the Lord. All right, so verse 12, we'll start right there. So not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect. So what is the it? He doesn't really define it in this verse. We have to look kind of back to our last lesson to see what he's talking about. What has, he says, not that I've already obtained it. What is this it? So in verse 11, he talks about the resurrection of the dead, but that's probably not exactly what he's talking about with the it here, because obviously he's not been resurrected to from the dead because he's alive and writing the letter. So we have to look a little farther up. So we look to verse 8, where it said, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ." So the "it" here is referring to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and growing in that Christ-likeness. Paul's sanctification process was not yet complete, and he knew this. We often think of Paul as some kind of super Christian, but he was a man, knowing that he needed grace and mercy and God's continued work in his life. So we see in the latter half of that verse, he says, "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So he continues to press on, which means to run swiftly in order to catch a thing, to run a race in such a way that you reach the goal, to pursue, to seek after eagerly. See, our growth in Christ is not passive, but it's active. It's not something that befalls us, but we must pursue it with our whole heart and mind and soul. This is what we take this back to what we already studied in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, when he said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We must work out what God is working in. That's part of this pressing on. And then he says that, so that I may lay hold of that which, let's look, so I may lay hold this present and future, of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Tenses are so important to look at when you're studying the scripture. So Jesus has laid hold of Paul, past tense. He has been given the gift of salvation through no merit of his own. This laid hold of is a great word picture. So Jesus has reached up and grabbed him and pulled him down, sort of like a receiver in the end zone would reach up and not only catch the football, but pull it down and secure it. This is what Jesus has done for us. So Paul is exhorting us to pursue him in the same way. Not to be content with just a little bit of Jesus, but to grab hold of him and pull him down so that we are firmly hanging on to him. He's not an add-on. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward." To what lies ahead. So in verse 13, I love this. In humility, Paul recognizes that he has not completely laid hold of Jesus. There's more sanctification that needs to take place as he matures in Christ. What hope there is in this truth. God knows our frailties. He is mindful that we are prone to wander and prone to sin. And he is gracious with us, long-suffering and patient as we grow in our walk with him. And he says, forgetting what lies behind. What is Paul forgetting? What is he leaving in the past? Well, as we looked at in the earlier part of chapter 3, he's leaving behind all of his past achievements and his performance-based measurements. He's leaving all that behind. But what is he also leaving behind? He's leaving behind all of his past sin and failure. That is under the blood of Jesus Christ. All of these things, if we remember them, are distracting in our pursuit of God. So he's shedding it all, just as a runner throws off everything that weighs him down so that he might run the race in front of him with speed and efficiency. And in verse 13, 14, he develops this racing imagery more. And here is a truth. You can take this to the bank. A race is only won in the present moment. It is not won in the past or the future. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to think of this day and that day. That day, throughout all of Scripture, is referred to as that day when we get to see Jesus face to face, either when he returns or when we go home. There are two days that are certain. We have this moment right now that we are right here. We don't know what other moments we have, but we have this one. And then we have that day, that future day, the day when we see him. Because we have a tendency often to romanticize or regret the past, keeping us stuck. Or we fantasize or worry about the future here in this life. Also keeping us from the one thing that we actually have, which is the present moment. As C.S. Lewis says, "For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. The only sure thing we have is this very present moment and our hope of eternity with him." However, if your remembering of past sin produces godly sorrow that leads to repentance, then let that sorrow do its work of transformation and then be done with it. Allow no condemnation or regret or distrust of God's sovereignty to set in. No good fruit will come of that. Paul is saying that he is leaving all of that in the past, and he is stretching, reaching, energetically moving forward to what lies ahead, namely his eternal reward. He has his eyes on Jesus. So in verse 14, he continues with this racing analogy, and he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul has set his gaze on the finish line, and he is determined to run like he will win a prize. Not half-heartedly, not a slow jog. I've done some races. I just want to get there, right? But he wants to excel in this race. In 2 Timothy, which is written later, he writes, "I have fought the fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That is us. So verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal also that also to you." One thing I want us to note, verses 15 to the end of this passage, 21. Remember, this is a unity book. He's calling for that. He's reminding us, hey, we're all in the same boat. In verse 15, we have an us. In verse 16, we have an us. In verse 17, we have an us. In verse 20, we have an our and a we. And in verse 21, we have an our. He's reminding them, we are in this together. We have this same hope. So he's saying, let us remember these things. So verse 15, let's go back to that. So I love this. The mercy and grace of God. So this perfect here means mature. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude," which is mean that we think and feel, to have understanding, to be wise. So if as many of us are mature, let us think this way, is what he's saying. So the mercy and grace of God. See, he knows we are dust, and he is so patient with us. Paul is telling the Philippians that the mature in Christ have this attitude, described in 12 through 14, that those who are serious about growing in Christ-likeness desire to keep our eyes fixed on the prize and run the race with single focus. Those that are not as mature might have a different mindset, but Paul says that God will deal with them. You see that? God will reveal that also. This is similar to what he said at the beginning of the letter when he said in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Doesn't that make you want to rest a little that God has got this, especially for those that we love? I feel like I got to do it. We can trust God with our loved ones. He is working. We do not have to staple fruit onto the tree. God will produce it in his timing. So now Paul shifts to our walk with him. He says, however, let us keep living by the standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He exhorts us to walk in accordance with God's word, that we would follow the example of mature believers, and that we would be cautious about walking with those that have their minds set on earthly things. I did a word study this week on walking, and I went through the New Testament, and I tried to find all that I could on walking. And let me say, I'm no magician up here. I just have great tools. I mean, all of you can study God's word just like this. I use Blue Letter Bible. I have Vine's Dictionary. I have a John MacArthur commentary on the Bible. I mean, it's not magic. It's really not. It's just about digging and pressing in. That's really all it is. So I did this study on walking, and Google is great. You can just type in Google. I mean, it's, you know, it's not hard to study these days. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere in the, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We're encouraged in Ephesians 5, 8 to walk as children of the light. In Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. In Galatians 5, 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Romans 6, 4 says that we too might walk in newness of life. And Romans 8, 4 says that we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And Ephesians 2, 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:10 says that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we walk in him. The same way that you received him by faith, you walk in him by faith. And there are many others, but that's just a... So these are things that we're already told. This is how we walk. That's what walking looks like. And then in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. So wait a second. Are we not supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus? Aren't we supposed to be pleasers of God and not of men? Yes and yes. That's all true. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not being boastful. He's not trying to create little Paul disciples. But he does know that mature believers are helpful to those that are less mature to give them a living example of what it looks like to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. He knows he's not perfect. He just told us that in verses 12 through 14. But he is a good example, not a perfect example, but he's a good example, as are those who, according to verse 17, walk according to the pattern you have in us. This is not putting trust in man, but it is very, very helpful to have concrete examples. It spurs us on in our faith. We all know that to be true. We see somebody who's energetically, passionately following Jesus, and it does. It spurs us on. It's encouraging. We want to be like that. And then we go to verse 18. He says, for many walk, and he contrasts this walk that that he has with a different walk. Because you can walk two different ways. And he's contrasting this. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So in verse 18, we see Paul's great sorrow, which is the enemies of the cross of Jesus. Think about this. Paul went through a lot of horrible things in his life, but we don't really have any reports of crying or complaining or bemoaning his difficulties. We even hear of him singing in jail. But here, we see that he sheds tears over those that are lost. It breaks his heart more than all the sufferings that he has endured. He's not talking about those who struggle with sin, confess, and repent. He is broken over those that walk as enemies of the cross. It's the pattern of their lives, and Paul says that their end is destruction because they have rejected the cross. So what does that look like in their lives? Their God is their appetite. They do whatever seems right in their own eyes. They live to satisfy their flesh physically, their flesh emotionally, their flesh spiritually, this life. They brag about things that they should be ashamed of because they reject God's ways and they mock his commands. And they set their minds continually on earthly things. They grab their best life now. They think about what makes them happy here. They are practical and they apply worldly wisdom to their decision making. But those who press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, their citizenship is in heaven, which is what he turns to in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These Philippians would have been familiar with this verbiage because they were Roman citizens living in Philippi. They valued their Roman citizenship, even though that's not where they were living. See, we have to remember that we are aliens and strangers here. This is not our home. And then in verse 21, we have this promise, this future promise, this that day promise. So we're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Paul reminds us that in that day, we're going to have transformed bodies. And not only that, God will be victorious. Sometimes it seems like evil is winning and God is not engaging. But we are reminded here that God has the power to subject all things to himself. He is patiently waiting for men to come to salvation. He is long-suffering. But there will be a day, that day, when all creation will submit to him. And it's on that day that we fix our eyes. So what are the practical applications from this lesson? Number one, what do I need to forget, neglect, no longer pay attention to? That's what that word means, that is in the past. Oh, this is a great struggle for mothers. especially mothers who have been doing this a while. We can rethink and regret our decisions and get stuck in a loop of condemnation and inactivity, or worse, worldly activity. And what he is saying here is stop. Forget what lies behind. Unless it is producing some sort of change, unless it is producing confession, repentance, and transformation, don't. So I don't know if anyone else needed to hear that. That was just for me today. But and that we press on. We make a million decisions as mothers, don't we? This school, this formula, that formula, this doctor, that doctor. I mean, a million decisions. And we can always go back and say, oh, if I had only, what if I had, I should have, if I had done this, maybe all that would be different. I mean, we can drive ourselves crazy with that. We don't have that. We have to trust God in his sovereignty. He knows we're imperfect mothers. He knows that. He's 100% aware of that. He's not relying on us to be perfect in order for him to accomplish his plans. I have to forget what is behind. I have today, and I have that day. Those are the days I have. So then I need to press on. Today is a day I need to hear that. We grow weary and we grow tired and life is hard and God says, press on. You know, things don't work out the way that you thought that they were going to work out. Parenting is hard. It's very hard. I don't have to tell you that. But I do need to tell you to be encouraged and to press on. We need to remember his word to us that tells us to not grow weary of doing good. He says that we are going to reap. He also, I love this, he says that he labors until Christ is formed in those he loves. Paul said this. We get that as moms, don't we? I labor until Christ is formed in my kids. It's all we want. But see, we get the privilege of cooperating with God in the salvation and the sanctification of our children. We can't accomplish it, but we get to cooperate with him in this. Through our prayers, through our pressing on, through today, what do you have for me today? Give me this day, Lord, my daily bread. Manna from heaven. He doesn't give manna for tomorrow. He gives manna for today. I need to press on today. I need to do the next thing. Third, I need to ask myself, can I say to others, follow my example? Would that be a wise thing for me to do? Is to tell others to walk in the pattern that you see in me? Again, Paul is not saying perfect. He just said how he's not perfect, but he's saying he's a good example. What in my life would I not want others to imitate? If you see something like that, praise God. Confess and repent. His mercies are new every morning. Fourth, who are my examples? We have to have godly mentors and mature believers in our lives that spur us on to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We've got to. We've got to see what it looks like. Jesus with flesh. We need to see it. Ask for these people. He will gladly give them to you. Five. Are you brokenhearted over the lost? We have lost people all around us. Do you weep for them? They might be living in your house. They might be living next door. They might be extended family members. Ask for God to give you both tenderness and boldness so that you might minister to those around you that are perishing. And six, what am I eagerly waiting for? Is it a change in my circumstances? Is it a different earthly outcome? Or is my hope fixed on heaven? And do I eagerly long to see his face? Do I need God to purify my hopes, my goals, my dreams, so that his kingdom is the desire of my heart? If that is so, this is a prayer God longs to answer. Lord, give us eyes to see the way that you are working out your eternal purposes as we attend to all the mundane tasks and responsibilities. That we would set our minds not on earthly things, but on things that will remain. All right, Connie. Thank you.
She's tender. If you want to get tender, come teach. The first thing I want to say is look at your book. Because let's get our head back in the game. It says, How my parents nurtured my faith. It's Elizabeth Elliot's recollections. It's, you know, I've thought a lot this week, could I write a book like this? Would I remember, you know, so much about my childhood like she did? This is an extraordinary family. And in the afterword on page 252, will you turn there real quick? You'll see, it's a story, it's going to say in there, and I put some quotes on the schedule sheet that I typed up, but it's a story of one man's family. It's meant to be a description, not a prescription. The principles are sound and biblical. The application will differ in different times and in different homes. In the blue box, I pulled out these specific quotes on the schedule that might be in the front of your notebook. But it's all in this afterword. Waste no time wondering if you can do it. The question is simply, will you? And so, like, we read these things and we're like, how do you forget? How do you just stop thinking about these things that fill your mind? How do you reach forward? How do you press in? How do you run with all your might? And so, you know, the question is always how, right? It just is. But if you would turn to 1 Peter 4, I want to tell you something that somebody who was a pattern for me gave me when I was a very young mom. 1 Peter 4. And I was really mad at her for this verse. My friend Linda, she went, here's what you need. And I was like, you know what? You can go away. 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's those words, way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And I kid you not, I hope it happens to you what happened to me, in that almost every time that I have been in severe suffering, I have thought of this passage. Well, I guess I won't be sinning as much. I guess God's going to root it out. And it braces you for long-term suffering without saying, oh God, just get me out. Do you know that 85% of the Christian books on the market, 85%, have the theme, God is your best method to get you out of this mess. God is your ticket for no suffering. 85%. And you know, I was with Cindy the other day, Cindy Morris, and she said, you know, she prays when she about books, when she goes to a bookstore or whatever, when she's ordering books. You know, God, show me whether I should read this, because we are shaped by our thinking, and we're going to talk about that. But he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's why God sends the suffering. And this is something we can show our children. This is a life verse that they need to know. So, with that, I want you to write at the top of your handout, what do you care about most in life? What do I care about most in life? How do I spend my time and money? What are my habits? What do you want more than anything? Okay, so you get that line of questions. That's a line of thinking of questions. How would what you answer those questions, how would your answers differ from your friend from college who is not a Christian? Would they have the same answers? And it shows functionally how we're living. And this lesson talking about, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we await eagerly. So I can relate that, and I know you're sick of hearing about Montana, but too bad. Because I grew up there, and when I get in my valley in Bozeman, and I see the mountains surrounding the city, I feel like I'm home. I mean, I feel like this is where I belong. This is my place. This is what is etched in me from the earliest. And I know it's not feasible for me to move back there. My people are all here. But I think back there, that's where I belong. And it's a good picture for me to think about. I need to think about heaven more so than that. So much more so that there is specific stuff going on there that I am absolutely going to love. It's where I belong. And see, Paul knew how to, he knew how to just get these people on board. These people in Philippi, this is a Rome. And being a citizen of Rome was a very big deal. Very big. So he knew how to communicate with these people. And he was saying, you know, you're all proud about your Roman citizenship, but our citizenship is in heaven. And if you're a citizen somewhere, there are rules with that citizenship. Like it, even in your neighborhood, if you're a citizen in your neighborhood association, there are rules. And so if you're a citizen of heaven, there are rules. And one of the chapters we're going to talk about from Elizabeth's life is rules. And what are rules? And they're the stakes. But this regarding God in Philippians, it's not telling us how to get right with God. It's telling us how to live like Jesus. We've moved into applications. How do I live like Jesus as a mom? How, when I lay down at night and imagine he's seen me all day and he's preparing my mind and heart for the next day, how do I be like him? How do I parent like him? So Paul is confident. He's sure that he's right with God, and he's sure that he's going to press on. So can that be one of the things that your children are ready for when they go to college? You're not going to college until you're sure you're right with God and until you're sure you plan on pressing on with God. And that's what he's saying. That, you know, we have to make a decision. Are we going to do this? So On your handout, you can look at see what Paul says about himself. He makes these comments, and you might put a little check. I'm not going to read them, but you might put a little check about one that you agree with. Like, are you learning that you were laid hold of by Christ? He laid hold of you. He apprehended you. He took you for his possession. Paul was saying, God took me for his possession on that Damascus road. I was laid hold of. He said, this happened to me. I wasn't really looking. Can you say that? Do you want your child to say that? He does one thing to press on. You know how he presses on? How do you press on, Paul? How do you do it? Well, start with forgetting. Start with letting go of what lies behind. Start letting go of what happened to you as a child that you cannot shake. And you press, and you toward the goal, you make it your own. You make it yours. So it really is hard. This 10-week teaching series, mom to mom, it's incredibly hard. My children frankly wish I wouldn't teach because the trials are hot, right? They're hot. It's hard. It's a marathon. And I don't want the tenor of my life to be I'm like exhausted and defeated. We want the tenor of our life to be joy, freedom, victory. And that is what Paul is helping these people. Like, slow it down to this people. Joy, freedom, victory. Some of the, breakthrough. Okay, the blue box, so he talks about himself. Then the blue box is the only exhortations in this passage. He says, let us therefore have this attitude. So he says, change your whole attitude. And then he says, let us keep living by that same standard which we have attained. Let's keep standard, another name, rules. One of the translations, by the rules. Let us keep living. So this is what he's saying. He's like, okay, let's put meat on this. That's what he's... And basically, if you circle God will reveal and write breakthrough off to the side, we all need a breakthrough with God. God will reveal. We want breakthrough. We want to understand what's making this child tick, this husband, his thoughts. I mean, all of it. We want breakthrough. And so it's like, this is like, you can write out forward, upward, onward, inward, all those words. So Paul has this mature attitude. And he's wanting them to contemplate their citizenship. And he said, many walk as enemies. Many walk as enemies. And Toria explained that so well. His kingdom defines everything about your life and your family life. Paul says how to think maturely about God. We're going to talk more about thinking in chapter 4. But how do you think? So if you get a Christian book that's all about, God can get me through this. We use God to gain the world. It's going to affect your thinking, and it's going to take you down. I promise you it is. If you think that in this life you're going to be prosperous and healthy and problem-free, someone said to me this week, I shouldn't have to go through this. And I said, why not? Why shouldn't you? I mean, why should I have to go through things and you don't have to go through anything? So the themes, because as moms, and you can write this out, we are worn out making everybody happy. We are worn slap out making everybody happy, especially during the holiday seasons. Easter's coming, you're about to do it again. But so here's some themes that Elizabeth covers in these three chapters and are also covered in Philippians 3. Endurance. And it's clear that word in this is he shall bring it to completion, which means maturity, which means perfect. See, a lot of the people he was talking to here, there were some people that said, I don't sin anymore. I am perfect. I am sanctified. I am no longer sin. And it's a theology that's perfection. And so, but he says, true, real progress, and you can write out, is only possible with total dependence. God wants all of you. Total dependence. He wants all of you. He wants all of your children. He's going to go after them. This is my favorite. Humility is not a virtue. Did you write it? Humility is not a virtue that earns grace, but it is a necessary response to the gift of grace. Humility is not a virtue that earns grace, but a necessary response to the gift of grace. Running the race. Okay, so you're living right now. You have a place on the racetrack. You are in the race. And I love what Toria said about now. You are on the track. And you are reaching for the prize. God set the goal. And, you know, the finish line, you cross the finish line and you're in His image. Just like that. Persistence, we press in on His power. Did you get that? I mean, that's huge. Lord, I need to press in on Your power tonight. I don't have power to do this anymore. I can't make anybody happy anymore. Can't do it. I need to press in on Your power. Attitude, thoughts, and watching patterns on other people. Who are your models? You can write, who we listen to the most affects why we think the way we do. Who we listen to the most affects why we think the way we do. And that's why finding someone who will give you godly counsel is huge. Citizenship is looking forward to the true home and living like you're dying. So there's two extremes: being paralyzed by guilt, paralyzed by the past, or inflated by past achievements. You know, have you ever, I know that at least once I took an inner tube or a floaty toy and let all the air out for one of my kids and said, let it all out, let, you know, your steam. Inflated by past achievements, let it out. If you're going to run a marathon or you're preparing as a musician for a concert, you arrange your life around the training and practice necessary. Big star, this is what we do. We have incredible influence, and we need to rearrange our life for this race. We are on the track. What is it? One of the things I'd like you to share is, what is it about your life that just lets all that stress out? For me, it's really right ironic that, and it took me a while to figure out what this was, but children do this for me. I mean, I can be as stressed as anything, and then you just start watching children, and I just melt into. And I'm not sure I did when I had my own at home. There is hope. My grandchildren amuse me no end. And, you know, it just, they give me energy. And watching children here at church, hearing them all the way up, I mean, it absolutely brings me into my happy place. What is your happy place with people? Who is it that helps you get there? So this chapter, love is patient and kind. And then the second one we're going to look at is rules. And the third one is enforcement. So there is no way I can convey to you here this morning what you would get from these chapters practically. And so I want to just rush through this, and I'm not going to give you everything that's written. But She starts out saying, if only we could grasp who God is. If we could only know, like, we could remember that it is that long-suffering, mighty, everlasting love who chastens us, not for revenge, but for a glorious reason. If we could only remember that when we watch our children suffer, there's a glorious reason. So the glorious reason is that we share his holiness. So how can you apply this to your situation right now? What glorious reasons are going on that you can share? She talks about parents being, here's what parents do. And the theme of this chapter is that they express love. They are a refuge, strength, and help, just like God. And this is the foundation of the home. She, after all those years, could say, this is what my parents were to me. So I'm not going to read. Oh, then skip on down. Children need help. She just says they need help. They need help. And when we think about what Philippians says about the deadening effect of the world, I mean, it clearly says their end is destruction. The deadening effect. So there's some words that we think about that we want not the world's view of these words, but God's way. And those words are power, praise, prominence, pride. Power, praise, prominence, and pride. We don't want that of the world for our children or for our families. And how do we look at their achievements and everything else and turn those into an opportunity to give praise to God for what he's enabled them to do? She says, nothing trains and teaches so powerfully as love. Love attracts. It does not coerce. It is the aim of the parents to teach the children to love God. And if it is, they must know their love for him by loving each other and loving their children. I believe that if children learn early to respect, even to stand in awe of their parents, they would be far less likely to get in trouble by defying the authorities God places over them. You know, and I say it all the time, and I don't know how many times you all have heard it said and me say it, that usually when children, about when they start to spend the night, is when they switch their allegiance from peers to peers from parents. And a friend of mine, a godly friend, told me, don't start it when mine were little. You have to be very careful. Watch for the switch. It happens whether they spend the night or not. They're very interested, eyes on peers. But the respect for parents is huge. Okay, I'm right out to the side on page 149. Read it, because it has a lot to say about adult children. I frankly think that it's a huge problem among millennials. I'm not thinking y'all. Of course not y'all. But all the other ones, adult children do not want to hear from their parents. And Elizabeth admits in here that she did not want what her father told her. She was in her mid-30s, I think it said. I forgot how old. She didn't want to hear from him. And he died shortly thereafter. And she regretted that she hadn't appreciated his counsel. And so what I want you to think about is how you're going to feel when your children are adults and don't want to hear from you. And so a lot to say about and discuss what's biblical about these thoughts. And who are you? So what the principle behind that is, who are you? You are a child of God and you are a follower of Christ. So why can't you appreciate what your parents say even now? Rules are the stakes and ties that keep the vine from rank growth and enable it to produce the best fruit. So how do you make your rules simple and relevant without legalism? She tells you so much. Pruning represents the parent's chastening because the gardener loves his garden. He knows and understands the special qualities and needs of each plant. So this just applies directly to Philippians 3. the danger of allowing the world to shape us into its mold. Do you see the correlation of rules being good, helpful stakes and ties? Have you ever thought about rules as being stakes and ties that hold you in place? Do you have rules for yourself? None of us can do a perfect job, but we may look for help to those whom God has given us as models. It says it on page 152. I never cease to be amazed at how we didn't know fully how Philippians 3 would apply to the book. Does it knock you down? It says look for models. Look for people who've done it. Stakes and ties, she goes on, helps us live a peaceful and fruitful life. And she says on that same page, the obedient child is the happiest child. Okay, and the discussion, this is how what we're striving for, so how do we get there? Christian teaching on the fear of God is rare today. If you have not read that, read this section, because this is the most important part to me of this chapter. And she said, you know, they knew, like as C.S. Lewis says, he is not a tame lion. We are to fear God. And there's too much on, just love, 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 grace, grace, grace. In all routines at home, we were taught this is what we do, this is how we do it, this is where things go. Being told what to do and how to do it is not all children need. They need help in the performance. God does not leave us to ourselves, and we shouldn't leave our children to themselves. This quote on page 156 is gripping. What if we had seen more of some other caregiver than we saw of daddy or mother? The power of influence would have been diluted. And talk about, in your groups, the power, your power of influence in your life as a child. And I love the section in here with all the adverbs where she teaches them exactly how to do things promptly, quickly, properly, punctually. And, you know, you just look at it. She says, little common things make up our lives. They are the raw material for spiritual life. True, true, true. You'll have things to share. There is a great quote about self-preoccupation, self-brooding, self-interest, self-love as the reasons we jar each other. And if we can only remember James, he says, what is the reason for quarrels among you? You do not have and you want and you don't have. So what practices, you might want to talk about this, what practices in your life are not reflective of heaven? Or what practices in your life are reflective of the world is another way to say it. Or what practices are reflective of heaven and other people don't understand you? They don't get you. So then enforcement, a mission for redemption. And this Ecclesiastes verse should be put above your sink, on your windowsill, whatever. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. It is a grossly distorted view of God himself and his love that finds the idea of his chastening us intolerable. So it dovetails perfectly with Philippians. God's word is our standard. Page 161, the consuming fire must do his work. Don't get in the way of the consuming fire doing his work, burning, purging, and refining in your children or in you. How could his love want less than that? I mean, when we pulled our children out of school when they were kindergarten, second, fifth, and eighth grade, and it was no joke. It was scary. It was really scary. But I knew God wanted us to do it, and I knew that, you know, there was one way to do it, and I had to have complete dependence on God, and that you know, what happened in the house had to be consistent with a good standard that would, I mean, there's so much hinging on their education. And so, according to God's word, fitting in, harmony, all that stuff, I mean, it jolted me probably 2 years in my maturity that I wouldn't have had if my kids had been not been under my responsibility in that way. But all of these things on enforcement, I had to really heighten to make sure that we were doing what we needed to do. Whatever it is that puts the fear of God in you, that you don't have much time, you don't have this year to do over with your children, you need the fear of God for that. A spanking restored harmony. She gives specifics about discipline in this chapter, which you'll like. Our parents called us by name. Our parents looked us straight in the eye. Our parents' commands were given in a normal speaking voice, just like yours. The switch was a thin stick about 18 inches long, one of which she kept over the door in every room in the house. A switch over the frame. It's hilarious. And I said this the whole time my children were little because of I loved Elizabeth Elliot, because she always said that delayed obedience is the same as disobedience. And then her description of spanking, it is not child abuse. It is a deliberate measure of pain. It is delivered calmly, lovingly, and with self-control on a loved child in order to deliver him from what? Self-will and ultimate self-destruction. This is how God treats sons. Is this your philosophy? Are you new to this philosophy? Were you raised with this philosophy? You'll want to share. A child in the high chair learned a great spiritual truth, the liberty of obedience. And that's the story we started this book with. Page 165 says, what if God does not want me to have what I need at this moment? If he does not want you to have something you value, it is to give you something he values. This is so hard, but so true. And we can say that to our children when we take their phone away, if we have to, or whatever we do. The first commands that hold a mission for our redemption, know and come, and one is taught before learning to crawl, and one really during come is during crawling, and she explains that. She talks about being lenient, strict, telling the truth, naughty faces, integrity. I wrote telling the truth twice in this little list. You typed it twice. She gives a description of how to wash it, how their mouths were washed out with soap. My dad would stick a bar of soap and make us chomp down on it. She put it on her parents put soap on a washcloth and just washed out their mouths. But lying, do not go easy on lying. She said, and sitting still, she talks about sitting still. To some readers, I'm sure the vigilance of my parents will seem oppressive. It does not seem so to me as I look back, which is huge. And then this great quote, vigilance over children is no insult to their honor. It is rather the right of their royalty, for they are the blood royal of Christianity and deserve the guard of honor, which for the sake of their royalty does not lose sight of them. So this is huge, and I can't wait for you to have the opportunity to discuss. And then I have to tell you, for next week, chapter 23, 24, and 25. 23, first sentence. In all of us, there is a strong resistance to forced obedience. And what I was going to say about homeschooling is I always, for like the first 3 or 4 years, I wanted to use a certain curriculum. I wanted to use it so badly, and my husband wouldn't let me. No, we're not. We're not using it. And I thought, you're not even doing all the work. You're not doing this. This is what I want to do. And I mean, I had to die to it. And I look back now and I see the absolute wisdom and grace of God in his decision. But I knew at the time there was no way I would see that. And I bent, and it was not easy. Chapter 24 is about their beach house and what they did in their vacations and how important vacations were. You'll love that. And then 25 is work and play. And her first sentence is, I commend the enjoyment of life. I'm trying to get you to read the book if you haven't read it. Because I know it's really hard, and there are many weeks it just stays in the car from Thursday to Thursday. I know how hard it is. But once you start, you just can't put it down. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of this today. We could just go on and on and on, but we know that you have a plan for our lives, and we ask for your grace to carry it through. We ask for your grace to forget what lies behind and to press forward. We ask for your grace, oh God, to not let the worldliness creep in. We ask for your grace to understand that you have power to completely transform our mortal body and one day conform us perfectly to your image. And we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.